Anyway, we're back in John chapter number 20, and good to have everybody out this morning, and glad to see everybody. Seems everybody had a good week, so thankful for that. I'll wait just a minute. I see Miss Anna coming in back there.
Yay. For once, we're a bit unbalanced on the males that are outnumbering the females.
Yeah, that's odd.
That's unusual for us.
Yeah. So, okay, John chapter number 20, and let's go ahead, we'll open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. Thank you for your many blessings. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and thank you, Lord, for everyone who's gathered out here in church this morning. We thank you for the time of fellowship we've already had together, and Lord, we just are so glad to have this opportunity to look in your word and to learn from it, to grow from it. I just pray that you guide my thoughts and my words, Lord, that I could rightly divide your word here and properly teach it, Lord. I just pray you be with each person here, that they would give from the service exactly what they need. And Lord, be with anyone who's still on their way out to church this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would just watch over them, Lord. I do pray just please be with Les and the kids in their class as well. I pray you bless their time together and help her as she teaches, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for what you do for us. Lord, we just pray for your presence amongst us this morning, Lord. We thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in John chapter 20, if you remember last week, we finished up chapter number 19. And we saw the evidence of Jesus' death with his pierced side and the entombment and a rich man's grave. And we saw that Jesus was, we left him kind of, I guess you could say, we left him laying in the tomb. His disciples were confused, they were afraid, and they were trying to make sense of it all. Whenever I read through this, I like to kind of try to imagine myself being in that position. I don't know if you're the same way or not, but I like to imagine myself being there and what it had been like going through it and what they would, and I realize I'm looking at things with a complete different perspective than what they had, that I'm looking at things with a Western mentality. They would have process things differently than what I do. But imagine that they'd spent the 3.5 years with him. They expected him to be the Messiah, to be the one that would rule and reign over all of Israel, that he was going to be, as Moses, was going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Romans. And now he's laying dead. They watched him brutally beaten, falsely accused, and all this done by the supposed religious leaders on top of it all. You know, they would have thought that the religious leaders of all people would be the ones who would herald him in, would be excited about it, but they're the ones that led the charge against him. And so now he's laying in a grave, and to a human perspective here, that seems pretty final, doesn't it? You know, whenever you go to the funeral, to the grave, and you see him lowered into the earth, that's final. And they would have seen it as that as well. Unfortunately, all the times that Jesus had explained to them that he came and that he was going to be killed at the hands of the Jews and that he was going to be buried and that he would raise the third day, he told them that specifically, and somehow it just completely went over their heads. They didn't catch it whatsoever. And that's amazing. I mean, he told them very directly at times, and there was multiple occasions, 3, 4, 5 times at least, that he told them, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And they didn't understand it. They didn't hear it. The funny thing about it all, not funny, ha-ha, but funny is strange, is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, heard the same thing and understood it. So in the meantime, between whenever he's in the grave and what we're going to be looking at today, John kind of skips over the 3 days that Jesus is buried. But during that time, the Pharisees and the religious leaders go to the Romans and said, hey, we remember that while he was still alive, he said that he was going to rise the third day. The religious leaders knew this. They heard it. They understood it. However, his disciples didn't. And so they went to the Romans and said, give us a watch. Give us armed guards, basically, that we can post at a grave. Now, I can say that pretty assuredly here, there's been few times in history that anyone's ever guarded a grave.
Yeah, that's true.
Right?
What's going
to
happen?
Yeah, I mean, what's going to happen? And here's the funny thing, is they're guarding it to make sure no one comes out of the grave. Now, I'm sure there's been graves that's been guarded that no one breaks into to steal and different things, just like the Egyptians with the pyramids were burial chambers, and they buried great riches and things in there, and they had ways to guard against that. But no one's ever guarded a grave to make sure no one comes out of it. But this is what the religious leaders had done. It said, we need guards to make sure no one comes out of this grave. And so they did. And I find it interesting as well that Pilate, whenever they beg him for the guards, he says, you have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. That just kind of has a little bit of note of doubt to it. He says, do the best you can. So, in other words, it almost seems like Pilate is expecting something to happen. They're not expecting anything out of the disciples. That's what the religious leaders kind of claimed, as they said, so that his disciples don't come and steal the body away. But the disciples proved pretty quickly that they were cowards. Right? They all ran. They all went into hiding. Peter denied Christ 3 times, right? And so they weren't much of a threat, especially against Roman guards. But Pilate says, you have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. So like I said, I note a bit of anticipation there, even from Pilate and from the Jewish leaders, but not from the disciples. And so in this 3-day period, the disciples have probably had many long conversations, sleepless nights, everything else, just trying to put all of this together and figure out what does this mean for us. We've put our entire lives and our livelihoods on the line. Peter, James, and John, they got rid of the boats, got rid of their nets, they got out of the fishing business, right? And they said, 3.5 years, we haven't been fishing. We got out of the family business, we haven't been doing that. Now what? Do we go back to fishing? Do we sit here and wait? Is there anything still to this of Jesus? Or were we just completely deceived? And so that would have been their question, because Jesus is dead, and they're like, we followed the wrong guy. And so they're trying to figure all of this out in the meantime. And I also find it interesting that during this time, my thoughts would be along with theirs. We have the wrong guy. And so you would be trying to put your life back together and trying to go back and beg your job back from the family business or whatever, or try to get back on a boat somewhere, right? Or trying to figure out how to go from here, basically saying, this chapter's closed, moving on. Mm-hmm. However, it doesn't seem like they did that. They're still waiting around saying, okay, we believe this is the Son of God. Something has to happen. But what's it going to be? And so they're confused. They're probably speculating. They're wondering. They're trying to figure it all out. And I figure that the religious leaders kind of breathed a sigh of relief during this time. We know that their special ceremonies during the Passover and all this was going on. So they were going, performing their religious ceremonies. And as I said last week, they finally get to be kind of the center of attention again, because they had made religion to be where they're at the pinnacle. They made a hierarchy and put themselves up at the top. That was one of the reasons why they hated Jesus so much, is because he was kind of knocking down their little house of cards they'd set up. And so people were drawing their attention from him, or from the religious leaders, over to Jesus. Jesus is now dead, and now the show's about them again. And so they're enjoying all the festivities, all of the religious ceremonies and rituals of the Passover, when it has just been carried out. Everything that the Passover foreshadowed had just been carried out with Jesus' death, because everything in the Passover was a picture of what happened to Jesus. They didn't realize that. And so anyway, they go through all this. Like I said, they breathe a sigh of relief. And Pilate is probably glad. Okay? Because imagine Pilate, he just went through a stressful time. He just did something he didn't want to do. He was forced into it by political pressure and fear. But now it's over with. And so he probably is glad and relieved, because he navigated successfully, in his eyes, this political minefield. Because he can't upset the Jews, because if he upsets the Jews and causes unrest or allows unrest, it looks bad on him, and it could mean his job. Okay? However, if he upsets the Romans, then it also means his job, probably his life. And so he's teetering between the two of them, trying to make both factions happy. And so he feels as if he succeeded. It's behind him now. We can move on. Everything's all right. And so he is still safely governor. And as I said, John skipped over those 3 days and three nights. And he brings us straight to early Sunday morning. And there are several appearances within the Gospels. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them record Jesus' resurrection. Obviously, that was one of the most important things. By the way, not all of them record his birth, but all of them record his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? His death, burial, and resurrection is much more important than his birth ever was. Of course, he had to be born to die, but his death is the reason he was born. Does that make sense? And so anyway, all four Gospels record it. Each writer records different events. They record different individuals and point out different individuals with their accounts, and often only focusing on a part of the group. Okay? And so they might pick out, as we'll look at today, Mary Magdalene. We read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels. We find out that she wasn't alone. There's other women with her, but he points out specifically Mary Magdalene. And so let's start with verse number 1, chapter 20. And it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she running cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own house," or in their own home, excuse me. And so, if we were to put the four different gospel accounts together and try to get a timeline, a chain of events here, it's actually somewhat difficult. It's somewhat, I won't say impossible, but it's near it. If you try to get a timeline of this, because each one of them do record different events and different things in there. So we're trying to figure out from this a kind of, like I said, the chain of events transpired here. But anyway, we know that Mary was accompanied by other women. We read about that in the other Gospels. And it appears that she alone ran to tell the other disciples, to Peter and John specifically, upon seeing the open tomb. Now, we know that she goes in later on, and we'll get to that maybe today, maybe next week. But later on, she comes back again to the tomb, and she sees the angel setting in the tomb, in the sepulcher. Sees them sitting in there. They speak to her. She sees Jesus and things. But it also records that the other women, seemingly without her, comes to the tomb, sees the angels, doesn't see Jesus. Okay? And so then they go and they tell others, but it doesn't appear that it is Peter and John. Okay? And so, sorry, I'm trying to decide if these two just ran into each other or what happened. But anyway, so it appears she ran to tell the disciples on seeing the open tomb, and she left the other women behind. It was almost, from what I can read, trying to put this together in my mind, okay? It was almost as if they came as a group. Maybe she was running ahead of them a little ways. Maybe they were all together. They come and they see the stone rolled away. And as soon as they see the stone rolled away, they say something's wrong. It's very early in the morning, right? It's before the rising of the sun, it tells us. And so with that, they come, the tomb is open, the stone's rolled away. The other accounts tell us that they were talking amongst each other saying, how are we even going to get in the tomb because we're just a group of women and there's a heavy stone covering the entrance to the tomb. So they get there, the stone's rolled away, and it seems as if they don't come all the way to it. They're like, something's going on. And so Mary Magdalene's first reaction is to turn, run from the tomb, go to Peter and to John. Okay? The other women, it seems like there was two groups of women possibly. There were some that were tarrying behind a little bit that were bringing the spices along. And so it seems as if the other women went and told the women who were behind them, met up with them. And so Mary Magdalene comes back with Peter and John later on. They come running. Mary's behind just a little bit. And so they come, they look into the tomb. And whenever they look into the tomb, they see the linen clothes lying there. They see the napkin there. As we just read, John gets there first. And many believe that John was younger, maybe the youngest of the disciples. Of course, he was the last alive as well, because he's the one penning the book of John many, many years later. He's one of the only ones, as far as I know, he's the only one who didn't suffer a martyr's death out of the 11 remaining disciples. Okay? And John, they tried to kill him, they couldn't kill him. They boiled him in oil, they left him on Patmos, all these things. They didn't kill him. And so he lived to an old age. He was writing the book of John at this time. But we believe that most likely he would have been younger than Peter. He outran Peter and stayed on the outside. Peter runs in. He sees everything going on. And they leave. And Mary's still there weeping. And she looks in and she sees the two angels. So Peter and John's there. There's no angels. Mary stays for a little while. Then she looks in. There's angels. The other women come back apparently. They see the angels as well. And they leave. And Mary, she sees the angels. She turns around and Jesus is there, which we'll look at later on. The other women, they meet Jesus somewhere along the path later on, going back into town. Okay? And so you kind of get a picture of how all this is going, or have I already lost you?
No, it's just, I'm just wondering, where was the Roman soldiers at this stage?
Okay. John doesn't cover that in his gospel, but it is covered in the parallel passages. And what happened was, it says, the angel of the Lord came, rolled the stone away, with the Roman guards still there. Okay? And so the Roman guards see the angel of the Lord, and it says that they become as dead men. They pass out. They faint.
That's right.
And you would too if you were in that situation. It's like, hey, I'm guarding this guy. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. Oh, there's an angel. And you fall over. And so anyway, they made their way back to tell the ones, the religious leaders, because the religious leaders are the ones who requested the guard. They were the ones that the guards reported back to. Okay? So the Roman soldiers go and report to the religious leaders, and this is their message that they take back. They said, we were there, we were wide awake, we were guarding the tomb, and all of a sudden there was this bright light, there was this angel, the stone rolled back, we looked in the tomb whenever we woke up, because we passed out. And we looked in the tomb, and the body was gone. It wasn't disciples. It wasn't any. It was an angel. And he resurrected. Whether or not they seen Jesus' body, I don't believe they did. Because the angel did not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. When the angel rolled the stone away, Jesus was already gone. Okay? In his glorified body, whenever he resurrected, he didn't need to open doors. He didn't need to roll stones away to get out. And so anyway, they came back with the report of the angel, of the empty tomb, all these things. And the Jews immediately concocted a story. And they said, we're going to pay you a great sum of money. Because the Jews had no power to punish them, to put them to death, or do anything, because they were Roman guards. And so they said, this is what we'll do. We'll give you great sums of money to repeat this story. And the story we want you to repeat is, we were asleep, and the disciples came, stole the body away while we slept. And they said, if this comes to the ears of the governor, if it comes to the ones who would be in charge over you, then we will persuade them and we'll keep you all safe. Leave it on us and we'll take care of it. Because, and this is one of the great evidences of the resurrection, by the way, is that the Roman guards, it wasn't one, it was multiple ones. They didn't all have to stay awake, but they would do it in shifts, okay? As one was asleep, the others were awake. And so they would rotate and as they slept. One of the requirements for a band of guards like this, when they were securing something, is that whenever they did sleep, the ones who were asleep had to sleep touching the thing that they were guarding. Okay? Their head would be resting on it or whatever. And so they would be resting against a stone. And for them to be asleep, then they would be against the stone. You couldn't roll away the stone without waking them up. Okay? All of them wouldn't be asleep at the same time. The penalty for them being asleep on duty was death. As a matter of fact, I believe the preferred method of death for a Roman who fell asleep on the job was being burned alive. Pleasant death, right? So for a Roman, fall asleep on the job, you allow someone to come and steal what you're supposed to be protecting, and it meant a sure and sudden and very painful death. And so the guards did not die. Okay, they weren't punished for it. They wouldn't have been able to sleep through the disciples coming. Another thing is that the disciples would not have been bold enough to actually do this. Because we already talked about that. They were cowards. They ran away. And so, can you imagine the disciples now coming and facing a squad of Roman guards to steal the body away? And on top of that, what would be their incentive to steal the body? I mean, why would you want to perpetuate the lie if it was a lie? And then on top of that, they gave their lives, if that was the case, for a lie. Who's willing to do that? I mean, how far are you going to go? Because like I said, all the disciples besides John died a martyr's death. And John suffered greatly. And so with that, who is going to carry a lie that far if they stole the body and they knew it was a lie? I think it would come to the place where they start getting arrested and beaten, all these other things going on, and say, oh, okay, let us show you where we buried the body. We're done with all this. They're not going to go that far. And so between the Roman guards, the disciples, all these things, it's evidence after evidence that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. On top of that, with the fuss that came about and the problems that Rome had and Israel had as a result of Jesus, if there was a body to be found, you can guarantee they were trying to find the body. Because all they had to do was produce the body and all of it would go away, right? The disciples are going around everywhere saying, hey, he resurrected, he rose from the dead. And then the Romans or the Jews come and say, hey, we found a body, you're lying. And all that's done, right? They never did. There's not even any evidence that there was ever a search for the body. Which is amazing as well, because it seems to me that even the Jews at that time knew he resurrected. They still refused to believe on him and follow him and turn from their Judaism to Christianity, but they did believe in the resurrection enough that they didn't hunt for the body. They didn't try the disciples saying, hey, you stole the body. They didn't imprison them for stealing the body. They imprisoned them a lot, but not for stealing the body. And so there's no evidence that they ever searched anything for the body. And so anyway, that's what the Romans said. That's, by the way, if you ask a Jew to this day, still a story that they give. The disciples stole the body. It's easily refuted by facts. Once again, as I've said several times, Christianity is not blind faith. It is a reasonable faith. You can look through it reasonably. You can look at the facts. It makes sense. Any belief system that you find out there, it all takes faith. If you want to be an atheist, it takes faith. You want to be an evolutionist, goes along with atheism, it takes faith. You want to be a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, anything else, it all takes faith. And so what you do is you take all the facts that you know, because you can't prove it. You don't have unquestionable, undeniable proof to any of it. You take what facts that you're presented with, you come to a conclusion, and by faith you believe that with any of them. But Christianity makes the most sense. It does. It's the most reasonable. You take all the facts, it lines up, it best answers the question of our origin, it best answers the question of God, it best answers the question of who he is, how he relates to mankind, the problem of sin, and how to fix it. Christianity is the best one, the only one that answers all those. And don't get messed up because I'm saying it's the best one. In reality, it's the only one. The rest are counterfeits. Okay? But any of them have to be taken in faith. Simple as that. So anyway, in chapter 20 again, verse number 2, it says that, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, as we read through the book of John, he often refers to the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved, several of these different things in here. And it's always referring back to the author. It's referring to John. John never mentions himself by name. And you say, well, he mentions himself as the one who Jesus loved. That seems a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? But I find that actually, I find it interesting because of all the things that John realized about Jesus, of all the things that John knew about Jesus, he knew that Jesus loved him. Think about it for just a minute. Whenever John thought of Jesus and his relationship with Jesus, whenever he mentioned himself, he says, I'm the one that Jesus loved. He's not saying that he loves me better than everybody else. He's not saying he loves me and doesn't love you. But he says, Jesus loves me. And this is at the end of his life, he's writing this, and he's still writing it in the same way. He's saying, Jesus loves me. That's what stuck out to him. It also shows the importance of that relationship. It shows the importance of love, the emphasis on love. Because so many religions today put the emphasis upon duty, upon service, upon subordinates and submission. But John puts the emphasis upon love. Of all the disciples here and of all the writers in Scripture, John is the one who wrote John 3:16, one of the most well-known and quoted verses of the Bible. But I think it's also one of the most misunderstood as well, because people quote it without actually thinking of the implication of it. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love gives, right? And so John never got over this, that he loved us and he gave to us. And religion says, you give to him. John says, he gave to us. See the difference there? And so he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so Mary comes to them, says to the two of them, apparently John had a home there somewhere in Jerusalem, because we read last week, John took Mary to his house. Apparently Peter came along as well. I wonder about all the other disciples, where they went to, where they were. Maybe a lot of them was kind of holding Peter off to the side a little bit, saying, hey, you denied him, right? He may have been ostracized. He may have been alienated a little bit, but John took him in. Now, that might be reading into it a little bit, okay? Could have happened. But whatever the case may be, Peter was staying with John. It seems like they were together at this time. And we've seen at the end of this, verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own home. See Peter and John together again. And so anyway, so Mary Magdalene comes to Peter, comes to John, and she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of his sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. And so Mary's only explanation for the empty tomb was that the body must have been stolen. It must have been stolen by the religious leaders, right? Now, why would they ever want to steal the body whenever he said that he'd be resurrected? But anyway, this was the only thing, because she said, you know, 3 days ago, we went, we buried him before the Passover, before the Sabbath day. We buried him. We did all these things. Seeing where the body was at, he was dead. We knew he was dead. Now I come back, stones rolled away, tomb's empty. Somebody had to take the body. Resurrection was nowhere on her radar there. It had to be stolen. But ironically, this is also the excuse that the religious leaders gave. So Mary is saying the religious leader stole the body, and the religious leaders are saying the disciples stole the body. Nobody knows where the body's at. And so the religious leaders use the same excuse, but even whenever they used the excuse, they didn't believe it themselves. Remember the soldiers, as we talked about a minute ago, the soldiers came to them, and they already had a story made up. They didn't investigate. They didn't say, okay, this is what happened. They said, hey, we already know what happened, but tell them this. The religious leaders believed the resurrection before the disciples did. And so they paid the soldiers to tell everyone that the disciples took it. And so in the remainder of this, in verses 3 through 10 that we just read a little bit ago, upon hearing the news, Peter and John should have remembered the multiple promises that Jesus made that he would rise the third day. Like I said already, the Pharisees remembered. The disciples didn't. It's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, they were supposed to be the disciples. What is a disciple? It is a student, one who learns from, right? And Jesus taught them this multiple times, multiple times, multiple times. And still, they never retained it. It's like whenever my kids do their schoolwork and they learn, and get to the test and it's gone. The disciples got to the test and the knowledge just flew away. But anyway, the disciples didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't understand. They didn't hear all these things. They were so tied up in making Jesus what they thought that he was, what they wanted him to be. Religion still does that today. If we're not careful, we can be guilty of it as well, of trying to shape God into our image rather than letting him shape us into his. And so this is what they'd done with Jesus. They had tried to shape him into their image, make him what they thought that he ought to be. Religion's still doing it today. Make Jesus into whom they thought he should be. And whenever he said things that didn't line up with it, it just kind of, they discarded it because it didn't fit into their plan. And so they did go and check it out for themselves. And although we criticize their unbelief oftentimes, I want to say it's commendable for them to go and check it for themselves. Okay? It's commendable that they went and checked it for themselves. They heard this. They didn't just dismiss it and say, forget you. You saw visions. You're crazy. It's the grief talking. They didn't do that. They said, hey, we're going to go and check for ourselves. And in reality, it's still commendable to this day for anything that you hear. Whenever I'm teaching, whenever I'm preaching, I want you to look for yourself. I want you to see it for yourself. Religions and cults will tell you, just believe us. Just follow us. Just do what we say. Follow our vast amounts of knowledge and information, our greater studies and all these things. Don't check it out for yourself. We had a conversation this week with a fellow, and Les specifically had the conversation with him, and he was asking about church and what we did and different things. And she was saying that we offer an opportunity to ask questions and to actually question what's being taught. And he says, where I've been raised at, they definitely didn't allow that. No questions. You just had to believe it. And true mark of a cult, by the way. But I'll tell you this. Look at it for yourself. See it for yourself. Look in the scriptures for yourself. Don't take someone else's word for it. So I commend the disciples that they went, they checked it out for themselves. They wanted to see the empty tomb. We brought this verse up till you all probably can quote it by heart, but that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Paul commends them. He says, I came, I was preaching the word of God. They didn't just take it at face value. They didn't just say, oh, it's Paul, we're going to believe whatever he says. They searched the scriptures for themselves. They came to their own conclusions. That's what we're supposed to do. That's true Christianity. Search it for yourself because Christ and his word can stand on its own. It doesn't need me to prop it up or explain it. Okay? It's good for us to come and learn and do Bible studies and things, but you need to take it for yourself. You need to learn from it for yourself. You need to make it personal. The idea of, because the pastor told me so, because he said so, should not come from your lips. If you're talking to someone else and say, well, what do you believe? You tell them what you believe? Well, why do you believe that? Well, that's what the pastor told me. That is not an answer. It's not an answer. Okay? And if you don't have an answer for that, find one. Okay? And if the pastor told you that, come to the pastor, say, well, why do you believe that? And let me show you in Scripture. And then whenever they ask you that, say, because the Bible tells me so. And here's where it says it. The Bible's our authority. Anyway, that's all side note. So don't take someone else's word for it. See it for yourself. And so they ran. You notice that? It says they ran to the tomb. So this shows haste. They didn't just saunter along. They didn't mosey there. They ran to the tomb. Because remember, I said they've been setting for 3 days trying to figure this out. And they've been trying to take the clues that they had, the pieces that they had, and put it all together. And all of a sudden, they have a new clue. All right? They have a new bit of information, and they're wanting to see what in the world's going on because they are looking for answers. Okay? And that's a good thing because they were seeing for themselves already. They were trying to figure this out. And rather than just putting it away and say, ignoring it, they said, we want answers. We want the truth. And they were willing to search, and they were willing to even have their preconceived notions challenged to find the truth. And so this is what they did. And they got this new bit of information. It was significant. They ran to check it out. And so, as I said before, John outran Peter. But whenever John got there, he didn't rush in. Okay? He didn't rush in. He got to the tomb. He stood outside and looked in. But Peter come probably winded by now because he was a little older, a little more out of shape. Maybe he had a little belly on him. I don't know. And so he comes running, breezes past John, and just dives into the tomb. We see Peter's personality in this. Peter was the brash one. He was the one always rushing in. He was the one that was sometimes guilty of sticking his foot in his mouth, right? And I've said many times I can relate to Peter. And so anyway, Peter just rushes right in. And although it may not be of great significance, I believe that it does show the differences, the diversity between the two of them. Because John was the one who was carefully searching things out. He came, he didn't barge in, he got to the edge of the tomb, and he looked down inside, he's studying things, he's making mental notes, he's trying to check things out, and he's analyzing things. Peter just, psh. You know, John would be the one that gets to the swimming pool and dips his foot in to figure out how warm it is. Peter just cannonball, psh, right in the middle of it. That's the difference between the two of them. Okay? And God uses diversity in men for his purpose. Life would be boring if everyone was the same. It would. Life would be boring. Christianity would be boring. This world is very diverse. And it takes different kinds of Christians and different personalities and temperaments to work with different people in different areas. Okay? My personality, my temperament may be able to establish relationships and reach certain people with the gospel, but it may be offensive to others that they would never let me in. And some of you may have different personalities and different temperaments. And thank goodness for that, because this could be bad if everyone was like me. But you can reach people that I can't. And so there's a diversity here. And something that we often see as a weakness, God can use it as a strength. Because we do, we make fun of Peter, don't we? Sorry to look at you whenever I said that. But anyway, we make fun of Peter because he is that impulsive one that's always, like I said, putting his foot in his mouth. He just dives into things. And so we give him a hard time about it. Because sometimes it gets him into trouble. However, how did God use that? How did God use that? He was the one that barged in without putting too much thought, because you can't overthink things. I am bad about doing that. I overthink things. So in that regard, I'm not like Peter. But on the day of Pentecost, who was it who stood before the entire multitude and preached the gospel for the first time? John was sitting back thinking about it. He was analyzing the crowd. He was trying to figure out how to go about this. Peter jumps up and preaches. More impulsive. God used his weakness as a strength, right? Whenever it came time to expand the gospel beyond just the Jews, to take it into to the Gentiles as well, who went? It was Peter, right? He had the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven, all these animals and everything, and God told him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord." Remember all that? Mm-hmm. And so Peter goes and preaches the gospel the first time to the Gentiles. Who opens it up? Impulsive Peter, right? John's still analyzing the dream. Peter's going. You see this?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's the one that cut off Malchus's ear there too. And that still amazes me that Jesus just picks up the ear, sticks it back on the guy's head, and he's like, and they're still resting. Right? But yeah, Peter was the impulsive one. So the same thing that, you know, caused him to cut off Malchus's ear is the same thing that caused him to stand on the day of Pentecost. Right? And so that confidence that he had, and oftentimes false confidence that he had, was used of God. That also explains maybe why it was John and not Peter that Jesus looked at Mary and said, "Behold your son, behold your..." Remember that? Because Jesus is like, I've got a job, I've got a purpose for Peter, and his temperament is best suited for this, but I'm not trusting with my mama. Okay? And so there's a difference here. And everybody had a different purpose, a different position. Even if you would look at the difference between Paul and James. James ends up being the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He is navigating this, once again, a minefield of the Judaizers and the Jewish and the Romans and all these things going on in Jerusalem. Paul comes there, he's there for a week, and everybody wants to kill him. But James spends a long time there before they finally kill him. There's different personalities, different temperaments that work in different places. Okay, I've used this example many times, is that there was a fellow in the church that me and Les come from in the States that came for a while, was there in the church, drove everybody crazy. Okay, he was a preacher, he was a missionary. He drove everybody crazy. He did not mesh in that area. His personality just rubbed against everyone. He just had that very uptight, very pushy type personality. And where I come from, we are very laid back, if you haven't noticed, okay? We're very laid back. And so with that, and he was actually from that area as well, but his personality didn't fit. And so he got on people's nerves really badly. However, the Lord sent him to Canada, and he's pastoring a church in Canada, and they think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Because he fits in that culture. He was raised here, but he fits up here, and so God created him for up here. You see the way that works? And so we can see that truth here with Peter and John. There was a great difference in their personality, but God used what we would often consider as being weaknesses for their strength. The things that we look at in our lives and we perceive to be a weakness, God can use that as a strength. He can. We can make all kinds of excuses and say, because of this and this and this, and God, I can't do this and I can't do that. Look at Moses, for instance. He said he was a slow speech, right? God came to him and he says, hey, you're going to lead all the people of Israel out of Egypt. He said, oh, I can't do that. And he made all these excuses. But yet he did a good job at it, didn't he? God used his weaknesses for strengths. And so don't allow those things to get in your way of serving God. Don't allow those things to become your excuses, because what you perceive to be a weakness, or even what other people perceive to be a weakness, God can still use it. God is well aware of the way you are, all of your strengths, all your weaknesses, all these limitations. Because the funny thing is that the Bible says in our weaknesses, he's made strong. He uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise and the strong. Okay? He still does that. So in reality, the areas that we're weak is where he's most likely to use us, because then we have to rely on him. Because if he would take the things that we perceive to be strengths, and I say, oh, I'm really good at this, God, use me in this. No, I can't use you in that, because you're going to think you're the one that does it. You're going to rely upon your strength, your abilities, all of these things that come natural to you. That's what you're going to rely upon. Can't use you there. But I will use you in this, because you think you have no ability in that area, and so you are going to have to rely upon me. Funny how he does that, right? And so anyway, that was all a side note. The diversity is needed. And so they both saw the grave clothes, which Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped the body in, and they were still lying there. And me personally, I believe they were still in the shape of the body. Okay? He didn't need anyone to roll the stone away for him to get out of it. I don't think he hopped up off of the little stone slab that he was on and had to be unwrapped by the angel. He's there wrapped up in the angel. Right? Remember whenever Lazarus was rose from the grave and Jesus said, come forth. He came forth, still wrapped in his grave clothes. Imagine a mummy hopping out of the cave. I mean, it's humorous to imagine, isn't it? Because honestly, where do you think they learned these things at? You look at Egypt. They came out of Egypt, right? The preservation methods and stuff. So either they taught the Egyptians or the Egyptians taught them. And so they wrapped them up. They had all these spices and aloes and liquids. What happens if you take strips of cloth, wrap them around a bruised, bloody, wounded body, wrap it all around it, and then smear all these liquids and lotions all over it, leave it for 3 days to dry? It's going to set up like a cast, isn't it? It's going to stick in all of the wounds, all of the cuts, all of that. The blood's going to be matted up in it. It's going to be nasty. And so they're not going to sit there and unwrap the entire body. They say that whenever they do that, they'd wrap each finger, each arm, each toe. I mean, they would wrap everything up in that body. And so they come in, they see the grave clothes. If someone stole the body, are they going to take the time to unwrap it? On top of that, like I said, I believe that it was still in the shape of the body. Still been kind of stiff. I'm not thinking, you know, a total cocoon there. But it was still laying there, just as the body just come through it. Okay? It was just as if it simply passed through it. And I believe that whenever the disciples saw this, they had thoughts of Lazarus. that hadn't happened that much before this. And they remembered whenever Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. But whenever Lazarus came from the grave there, he had to be unwrapped by others. And they knew what it was like to unwrap a body and how that would turn out. And what they saw whenever they unwrapped Lazarus, because it may have been Peter and John that participated in that, right? And they knew what that looked like. And they look at this and say, that's not the results we got when we unwrapped a body. And if someone was stealing a dead body, like I said, they are not going to be unwrapping it. If the Pharisees and all them came and stole the body out of the grave, they're going to be like, oh, okay, let's take some time while we're here. We don't have nothing better to do. And we'll just unwind all this, leave it laying here in a pile. Well, they're not going to do that. They're going to take all of it. Also, in this passage, attention is drawn to the fact that the napkin was wrapped together by itself. In verse number 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so they specifically draw attention to this. It's been speculated that this was a sign or it was a message, keeping with the tradition that at meals, whenever someone would rise from the meal, they'd have to go to the toilet or something like that, they would fold the napkin together and they would leave it in the place. That way, servants or whoever would know they weren't finished, they were coming back. Whenever they got done, they would take the napkin and they would throw it down, just wad it up and throw it down, and then they knew that you were finished. And so that was a tradition at that time. And so it's been speculated that this was a sign that was left by Jesus, basically saying, I'm not finished, I'm coming back. You're going to see me again. And that he wrapped this napkin together, folded it up, left it there, and the disciples were like, this is all still like there was a body. And look at this napkin folded up neatly over here. And maybe this came to him. And like I said, that's speculation. We don't know that for sure. I do like the explanation, but I can't be dogmatic about it. I can't say, this is what this is. Some people will go that way. I can't. It could have just been that it was separate from the rest of the grave clothes. Okay, here's the body, and then the napkin's still here, and it was wrapped around his head, and it was just still wrapped up like it had been around his head, and his head just came through it. It hadn't been untied from around his head. It hadn't been anything. It was just still there, just like they had wrapped a head up. It could be either one of those, but it's specifically pointed out. And like I said, I think that maybe is a result of this message being portrayed as he's not finished, he's coming back. And so, either way about it, it showed that he had risen as he said and that no one stole the body, because none of these things would have happened with a stolen body. So, after seeing it for themselves, they believed. Right? It says there in verse number 8, then went in also the other disciples. So, John finally joined Peter inside, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. It finally clicked. He finally believed. Says there in verse number 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Says they didn't know the scripture of it. By the way, that's found in Psalm, let me see if I have it in my notes. I don't there. Yes. Yeah, 16:10 is where it's at. That says that he would not leave his soul in hell or let his body suffer corruption. So if his body was not going to suffer corruption, it was not going to deteriorate and rot. He would rise from the dead. And so that is one of the scriptures that refer to his resurrection. And not only that, all the times that Jesus says, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And so John is stating here, we didn't realize it. This is first-person testimony. We didn't understand. We didn't know it. But as soon as they saw the grave clothes, as soon as they saw the empty tomb, then they believed. John did, and I believe Peter did as well. And so we can look at, for instance, as well, another good example in John chapter number 4. This came to my mind as I was studying this out. John chapter number 4 and verse 42. This is the account of Jesus and the woman at the well. And so he comes to her, he points out all of her sins, and you've been married 5 times, the man that you're with now is not your husband, and talks about all these things with a Samaritan woman. And after she believes, she realizes he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, she goes into the town, she tells all of the people there, come see a man that told me all the things that ever I did. And many of them believed because of her testimony, but many more believed because they heard for themselves. So in verse 42, it says, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Whenever Peter and John came to the sepulcher, they'd heard Mary's testimony. They heard her say, "He's not there anymore. The body's risen." But whenever they came to the sepulcher, they seen it for themselves. They studied it out for themselves. Then they believed. Whether it was that they just believed simply that the body was gone or that they believed in the resurrection, we could speculate on that. But he kind of clears that up with that next verse that we looked at. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It seems to me that John was pointing out, I believed in the resurrection at this time. Okay, he believed in the resurrection. And it says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They went again unto their own home. They said, okay, we seen it. There's no body here. There's nothing going on. Nothing more we can do here. Nothing to see. And so they go back home. And they leave Mary there. We'll look at verse number 11 here and then we'll quit. Verse 11, but Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels. They left a little quick, didn't they? They missed out on this. They didn't get to see this. Could you imagine? They came to the sepulcher. They saw all these things going on. They're like, okay, nobody there. He must have resurrected. Didn't know what else to do. Doesn't any good to stay around a graveyard with an empty grave. And so they went home. So it's still early in the morning. We'll go back and get breakfast. I don't know. But Mary stays there weeping because she doesn't believe yet, right? Says they believed, they left. She didn't believe yet. She stayed there weeping. She ended up getting to see the angels, right? And so we'll be looking at that next week. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to, take away? Nothing at all? Either I'm doing a really good job at explaining this or everybody's getting shy on me. I don't know what's going on.
I heard you say about Mary in the explanation accusing the leaders of churches for stealing Jesus' body.
Mm-hmm.
Will it be like, okay, my mind is like, how long it took? How can I put? How long it took for them to realize that the body was not there? Or, I mean, how many hours or days it took them to realize the body was not there for Mary and other disciples? The body was not there.
Mm-hmm.
And then Mary confirmed that it may happen the body was stolen by the church leaders.
Mm-hmm.
It's when church leaders declared that disciples stole the body, or Mary said before the church leader declared that. I don't know if you...
Which one happened first?
Yes, which one happened first?
Well, in the...
Between Mary and...
It all happened very close together. The Bible gives us a timeline on this, and it says it's very early the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would have been on Sunday morning. It would have been on the third day because Jesus said multiple times that he would arise on the third day. Okay. So he had been three days, three nights in the grave, and at the very beginning of the fourth day, because 3 days, three nights. Complete. Very beginning of the fourth day, Jesus rose from the dead. And so we know according to the way Hebrews calculated days, the day began at sundown.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe it's very possible Jesus would have rose from the dead at the start of the fourth day at sundown, as soon as it dawned toward the first day of the week. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But the disciples and Mary didn't come until early in the morning on that fourth day, which would have been Sunday. And so they came just before sunrise, and so Jesus would have been out of the grave for just a short amount of time. Okay? Whenever the stone was rolled away, it seems to me like it was right about the same time as Mary and the others were coming to the tomb, almost as if they were on their way. So it would have still been dark. It still would have been nighttime in our minds, okay? Still would have been nighttime. The angel comes down, rolls the stone away at that time. I don't believe that Mary saw the soldiers. I don't believe they crossed paths. I don't think it all happened at the same time. But that the angel rolled the stone away, the soldiers became as dead men. And so as soon as they came back to, they kind of regained consciousness here after passing out. They looked, they saw the body was gone, and they at that time went straight to the religious leaders. So they were going to the religious leaders as Mary was coming to the tomb. And so all this would have been happening about the same time. So the Romans are going to the religious leaders, to the, all the Jews, going to the religious leaders saying, the body's gone. There's an angel, there's all these things happening, the body's gone. And they would have been saying, okay, well, we'll give you all this money. You say that the disciples stole the body. At that very same time, or very close to it, Mary would have been coming and finding the tomb empty, going back to the disciples saying, the religious leaders must have stole the body.
Because the guards were not there when Mary...
The guards weren't there. The tomb was empty.
It was empty.
Yeah, it was open.
Oh, okay.
And so they said, okay, guards are gone, tomb's empty, they must have stole the body.
They were not there when we get there.
Yeah. And so, they go back to the disciples. The disciples run, see that the body's gone, and they're assuming it was the Romans, it was the Jews. Somebody stole the body, and the Jews were saying the disciples stole the body, even though they knew better. And so it was mass confusion. And then on top of all that, as we looked at last week, Matthew records that at Jesus' resurrection, that he wasn't the only one that resurrected, that many of the saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem at that time. So there would have been mass hysteria in Jerusalem that morning. There had to have been. And all right at sunrise, very early in the morning. So that kind of cleared up?
Yeah.
Okay, so it was all happening at the same time. I mean, just not spread out over several days. I mean, these are within minutes or hours of everything, all this happening. Right at sunrise. By the way, right at sunrise on Sunday morning. So when did it change from Saturday Sabbath to Sunday church day, whatever you want to call it? Right then. And from that time on, everything that the disciples and the Christians did, Sunday morning. But thankfully, we don't do it at sunrise. Right? Anyone want to sign up for that? We'll start coming to church at sunrise. We definitely don't want to do it here.
Yeah.
We'll see you at 4 o'clock in the morning next Sunday. Okay. If there's nothing else, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you again today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this time and your word and the things that we've studied this morning, the things that we've learned from this, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, just to take it and apply it to our lives, Lord, grow from it and learn from it. And Lord, that it would increase our faith. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, just be with our time and our fellowship together. Lord, be at the next service. And like I said before, anyone who's still on their way out, Lord, just watch over them as they come. Thank you for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.